The bread of life. The bread of life. What is it? What is it? Why is it important? You know, bread has been called the staff of life. It's the foundation of civilization, people will say. It's one of man's first experiments with genetically engineered food, actually. Bread is so central to civilization that in some cultures, the main meal is called the stuff you eat with the bread, which is interesting. And of course, not to leave out our East Asian brothers and sisters, for bread in this sermon, I mean all cereal grains, whether it be rice, whether it be corn, oats, quinoa, fonio, and amaranth, that are all raised for food and all have become staples in certain diets. This is what we're talking about. The Bible, of course, being written to a group of people who used bread a lot, it uses the word bread, but it applies to all of those things. So think about it as the pasta of life, or the rice of life, if you will. In Italian, for example, there are two types of food, pane, which is bread, and companatico, which means with bread. That's how they divide their food in general. And this is interesting because this is from a Latin root, which is campane, which means with bread. See, Latin's easy. Y'all know two Latin words right now. And that's also the same root from which we get the English word companion. What is a companion? A companion is a person you trust enough to share a meal with, to share bread with. So today we're going to look at three types of biblical bread, and what some of the lessons are and how they apply to us as followers of Jesus. First, we're going to look at the bread from heaven that came in the wilderness. The bread from heaven. We all know about Israel's journey from Egypt to the promised land. We know that is a picture of our own spiritual journey as well. Well, 1 month into their journey, the second month, 14th day of the month or the 15th day of the month, early in the month, they were hungry. Imagine that. You leave Egypt, you walk through the desert for a month, and yes, you're going to get hungry. And so what did they do? They complained, of course. Exodus chapter 16, we're going to start in verse 3. Exodus chapter 16, verse 3. And the people of Israel said to them, that's to Moses and Aaron, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Imagine that. They've been released from slavery, a group of harsh taskmasters as they were to remember them. And yet now they want to go back because the meat was good and they had bread to fill. You know, there's an interesting tradition among Jews, even among some of them today, that I first saw in watching this TV series, The Chosen. It's called the Dayenu. It's a repetition of thankfulness that they give at the Passover meal. And Dayenu is a Hebrew word meaning, it would have been enough for us. And they go through a list of things. You know, God didn't have to do this. He could have just released us from Egypt. That would have been enough. He didn't have to kill the firstborn. He could have just, you know, released us. That would have been enough. He didn't have to do the miracle at the Red Sea. He could have just, that would have, this, and this list of 10, 15 things that would have been enough. And one of them is, he could have just led us through the wilderness. He didn't have to give us the manna. That would have been enough. And yet here, in the very scriptures that they are celebrating, and repeatedly through the scriptures, we see that it was never enough. It was never enough. And this is an interesting reminder of how the human memory works. We look back on things and we glorify ourselves and we take a different perspective than what actually happened. So that's very interesting. Nothing was ever enough for them in Egypt. And that's the whole history of the book of Exodus, the whole story of the book of Exodus. No matter what God does, it's not enough. They're always murmuring. So anyway, we're back in Exodus. 1 month into the trip, Exodus 16, verse 3, they complain. So what does God do? Well, he declares in Exodus 16, verse 4, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I might test them whether they will walk in my law or not.' And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. And when the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?' For they did not know what it was." Typically what you say when you don't know what something is. "And Moses said to them, 'It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat.' So they spent the next 40 years eating what's it?" That's what the word manna means. It comes from a contraction of a couple Hebrew words, probably manhu. But anyway, it means what's it? What is it? "And every day they would go out and they would be reminded that they murmured and they complained and God rained bread from heaven from them, and they certainly weren't quite sure what it was, but they ate it. And it was there every single day. 'Mom, what's for breakfast? What's it? Mom, what's for lunch? What's it? What are we having for dinner? What's it?' That's what they were eating. So the people ask, 'What is it?' And that's a sign, because it shows us that they did not yet understand what God's purpose was in providing that bread. They were not clear, but they ate it. Here's some interesting characteristics about that experience of manna. And what I'm trying to do in the first part of the sermon is I'm trying to give you a lot of information. I'm trying to build a scene, and I'm trying to maybe overload the front end of this so that when we get to some of the lessons, you're fully on board with the impression that I think this should be making. So some of the characteristics of that manna, and maybe their spiritual lessons as well. Number one, it was daily and it was fresh. We see that in Exodus 16, verses 19 through 21. But we know the story. You had to go out each day and get your day's supply of manna. You couldn't store it up for the next day, except, of course, on Friday, when you could store up enough for the Sabbath. Our spiritual nourishment, likewise, must be ongoing. It must be daily. It must be present. You know, I noticed this about some sermons and sermonettes that I have given. I won't implicate anybody else in this, but ones that I have given. When it comes time to give another sermon, like this weekend, I thought, well, maybe I can just look at something I haven't given for a year or so and talk about it and look at it. And I started looking through them, and I thought, no, these don't work anymore. They're not fresh. I was sure I could have maybe reworked them, and there were still valuable lessons there, but no, they weren't fresh. They're not reworkable. Our spiritual life is like that. The point is, we should be looking daily for God's fresh inspiration. Of course, there are timeless truths, but there are new ways of expressing them. TV is not as effective. Radio is dying. Print is dying. How do we preach the gospel in a new age when people aren't doing those sort of things anymore, when nobody reads? In the Lord's Prayer, it says, "Give us this day our daily bread." Daily, fresh. Now, of course, in life we plan for the future, and the Bible admonishes us to do that. It tells us to count the costs of our potential actions. But at the same time, there's a certain immediacy about the Christian life. These things are not contradictory. They're complementary. Have you ever heard these sayings before? Chance favors the prepared mind. Yes, sure, we'd all love to win the lottery. We'd all love to be lucky. But chance favors the prepared mind. The harder I work, the luckier I get. The harder I work, the luckier I get. Because if you're working hard, when that luck finally does strike, you're prepared to take action on it. In one of my favorite verses, 2 Chronicles 31, verse 21, just the last part of it, talking about King Hezekiah and all the great things he did, he said, "He sought his God and worked wholeheartedly, and so he prospered." There's the keys to success right there, seeking God and working wholeheartedly. So yes, we do plan ahead, we do work hard, but still we are open to the fresh, the inspiration, and the new. You know, there's much in the current secular world about living fully in each moment, being mindful, it's called, or fully present in what we're doing. And a core value of human existence is balancing that immediate with the future. How much should I deprive myself of now for a more prosperous future? How much do I dump into my IRA account so that I can have a better retirement versus how much do I spend now on that hot new car so that I can enjoy life now? These are questions we all have to deal with. Should I live pedal to the metal now and let the future take care of itself? Is it better to burn out than to fade away, as the song says? All of these concepts mirror a central Christian reality, and I hope it is real for us, a central Christian reality that we are members of the kingdom now, and we need to live like it now, like we are members of the kingdom. And at the same time, of course, we look forward to that full fulfillment of it, the full application in the future. So our interaction with God should be daily, and it should be fresh. Another aspect about the manna, it was provided without human labor. I never thought about it that way until I looked at it. It was provided without human labor. There's nothing they did to earn the manna. They didn't have to go do something and then manna would be provided. Every morning when they woke up, it was there. All they had to do was go out and collect it. But, you know, it was not something they earned. It was given by His grace. Just as we do not earn God's life-giving sustenance either, it is given by grace. At a fundamental level, every breath we take, our continued existence is by the grace of God. Why? Not because He's going to snuff us if we don't do what He says, no. But because He didn't have to create anything in the first place. All of creation is here solely by the grace of God. He chose to do so. He wanted to do so, and so He did. There was no thing He needed to do. So that is the foundational truth about God and grace. Yet, have we ever asked ourselves what other things the Bible says or implies were given by grace? Probably worth a good deep study there and maybe a sermon, not today. But there are many things the Bible does say were given by grace. I came up with a list of 18. Here's a couple of them. Salvation, justification, spiritual gifts given by grace, consolation, comfort, and encouragement. Those concepts come by the grace of God. And Jesus Christ Himself. We read in John 1, verses 14 and 17, Jesus came full of grace and truth. And we have received grace upon grace. Now, that's a kind of a strange verse, kind of a strange wording there. But what John is talking about, he's contrasting the giving of the law in the Old Testament. He's contrasting the way of life they were living in the Old Testament with what Jesus brought in the New Testament era. And his point is this. The law was not earned either. The law was given by grace. It was given to people who'd already been rescued out of Egypt. Similarly, Jesus Christ was given by grace to people who follow Him, who have been pulled out of sin. John 1, verse 16 and 17 says this, "For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." In this passage, both are being cited of examples of grace in action, which is why it says grace upon grace. Manna was given. It did not require effort, meaning they didn't have to earn it. They didn't have to go through Moses or the Levites to get their manna either. For everything else in their relationship with God, they had to go to the priests, not the manna. That was a daily reminder that God was individually concerned with them. Another aspect of manna, it was given in the wilderness. God sustains us when we're in the wilderness spiritually as well, not only in the times of abundance, but especially during spiritual barrenness. As God predicted, the children of Israel abandoned Him in times of abundance. And that's a supreme irony and basic to the story of mankind, even of ourselves. We turn to God in times of need, and we forget Him in times of plenty. Deuteronomy 8, verses 17 and 18. Deuteronomy 8, verses 17 and 18, God, through Moses, talking to the children of Israel, And he says, "Beware, lest in your heart you say, 'My power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth.' You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day." I would submit to you that it can be harder to collect the manna in our lives when we are in times of plenty. This would also be an interesting thing to study. Why did the manna stop when they entered the promised land? What lessons can be learned from that? After 40 years of living in the desert, surely God could have just kept the manna going. Well, why not? The lessons of the manna were still valuable. You still need to learn to trust God daily. They still needed to eat every day. Why not just keep the manna going forever, for example? Why not? But at least we can understand this. Like I said, that's a total different subject, a total different study, far too expansive to get into today. But at least I think we can understand this. When one side of God's providence stops, when one sign of God's providence stops, that does not mean his care or providence ceases. Just because the manna stopped when they got into the promised land does not mean God stopped caring for them. It does not mean God stopped loving them. It does not mean God no longer was present with them. And I think sometimes we think that. I know I think that sometimes. I think I'm being blessed by God, and I am. Great. I'm not saying he's not blessing me. I think I'm being blessed by God, and then this thing I'm thinking is a blessing stops. Okay. Well, maybe it's because I no longer need it. Maybe I need a different kind of blessing from God. So think about those things. His gifts change, yet the spirit remains the same. And of course, one of the lessons of manna, the deeper meaning that God wanted Israel to see, had a spiritual purpose. God sustained his people physically to teach them spiritual dependence. And we see that in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, "And he humbled you, and he let you hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Physical bread pointed to something else, something far greater, a spiritual bread that gives life eternal. Manna was a teaching tool, a symbol pointing toward a greater eternal bread. We're going to leave the children of Israel there in the wilderness. We're going to move to the tabernacle after they've entered the promised land. God continues to use the theme of bread, but now it's in the context of his presence, worship, and covenant. Now, granted, this actually started in the wilderness as well, but I'm trying to make a story here, so we'll move geographically in time frame into the time of the judges, into the time of the tabernacle. And we're going to talk about what many Bibles call the showbread, also known as the bread of the presence. We read about this in Leviticus 24, verses 5 through 9. Leviticus 24, verses 5 through 9 has the most extensive description of this. "You shall take fine flour and bake 12 loaves from it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each loaf. And you shall set them in 2 piles, 6 in a pile on the table of pure gold." So you've got 2 piles of 6 each on a table made of pure gold. "Set it before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on top of each pile that may go with the bread as a memorial portion, as a food offering to the Lord. Every Sabbath day, Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, since it is for him a most holy portion out of the Lord's food offerings, a perpetual due," or a perpetual memorial, or perpetual covenant. You can use any of those words. Also in Exodus 25, verse 30, it says, "You shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me always. Exodus 40 tells us that this table was placed on the north side of the holy place in the tabernacle. So you've got the Holy of Holies behind the curtain, and then just as you enter into the room in front of that, on the north side, which would be to your right, you've got this table for the bread, and on the south side, which is to your left, you've got the menorah with the candles, the oil lamps burning. So it's placed on the north side, and it's sitting there with wine, by the way. That will come back to haunt us in a minute. But it's sitting there with wine. 12 loaves, one for each tribe, perpetually in God's presence. And as I said, frankincense and wine as well. What is this called in Hebrew? We call it the showbread. We call it the bread of the presence. In Hebrew, the words are lechem hapanim, which means bread of the faces. Bread of the faces. Face is another way of saying presence, and it's used in this sense in the Bible many, many times, very routinely. Now, the presence here could be a couple of different things. It could be that the bread is always in God's presence, so that's why it's the bread of the presence. Except it isn't in God's presence. I mean, if we want to subdivide these metaphors and these symbols down too finely, which is a dangerous thing to do, it really isn't in God's presence because God's on the other side of the veil and the bread's on this side of the veil. So it's not really in God's presence. So maybe that's not the best explanation. Besides, does God need a physical reminder that the 12 tribes were in his presence? Does he really need that? Anyway, that's probably splitting hairs a little bit too finely. We shouldn't necessarily dissect our symbols that finely. But anyway, there is a curious incident in Exodus that may shed some light on this. Exodus chapter 24. I think it has that meaning that the bread was always in God's presence as a reminder, but I think there's a deeper meaning as well. Exodus 24, verse 9. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up. They're up at Mount Sinai. They're going up all together. And they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a pavement, a sapphire stone, like the very heavens for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. So Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders, they go up into the mountain and they have a meal with God. They have a meal. They ate and drank in God's presence. They were companions, if you will, with God. So the bread of the presence may be there as a reminder of this specific incident when all the tribes, as represented by the 70 elders, were in the presence of God. All of them were in the presence of God. So this bread symbolically reminds people of God's presence. It's the bread of God's presence, or the bread of God's face, if you will. It's a reminder, symbolically, of God's continual provision for his covenant people. Bread in his presence symbolizes that life, blessing, and sustenance come from being near him. Leviticus 24, verse 8 again. Every Sabbath day, Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever. This bread is a reminder of the covenant. It is from the people of Israel towards God. This was a token to God from the children of Israel, acknowledging God's providence to them. This bread is replaced every Sabbath. Leviticus 24, verse 8 again. It reminds the children of Israel that covenant relationship requires continual renewal. But we must remember that this renewal is just a reminder for the people and the priests. Does God need to renew his relationship with us? Once he says something, it's done. Once God says something, once he commits to something, it's done. So let's be careful when we interpret any of these repetitive actions or rituals. God never forgets his covenant. People do. We do. So that renewal is from our part to him. It's a continual reminder that we need to, oh yeah, I'm in a covenant with God, therefore X, Y, and Z. Another thing about this showbread, or the bread of the presence, the priests ate it. The priests ate it, Leviticus 24, verse 9. Only those who minister before God could eat this bread, Aaron and his sons, or the high priests and his family, after Aaron's death, of course. There were limits on how close an Israelite could get to God. There were limits. They had to go through intermediaries. They had to go through the Levites. They had to go through the priests. They couldn't come into the Holy of Holies themselves. Nobody could except the high priest, and that once a year, as we know. So how would they be reminded of this bread? How would they even know it's there? They're not allowed into the tabernacle. They can't see it. And yet it's supposed to be a perpetual covenant, a reminder to them, but it's the priests, it's Aaron and his sons who are making the bread and putting it there every... How does this impact the people? Well, there's an interesting citation in both the Jerusalem and the Babylonian Talmud that says this: on the three pilgrimage feasts, we know what they are, Pentecost, trumpets, and tabernacles. There we go. That's the word I was looking for. No, sorry. Passover, Pentecost, and tabernacles. Passover, Pentecost, and tabernacles. When everyone was supposed to go to Jerusalem for the feast, what are the people supposed to do? We see the command in Exodus 23, verse 17. Exodus 23, verse 17. They are supposed to come and appear before the Lord. All the males, three times a year, come and appear before the Lord. Well, the Babylonian and the Jerusalem Talmud both state that on these three feasts, the priests would actually enter the temple and take out the golden table with the bread of the presence on it and show it to the people. They would bring it out of the temple and they would walk around showing it to the people in the crowd in the temple courtyard. And they would say this: behold God's love for you. Behold God's love for you. This bread, in their tradition, was a reminder of God's love. And this is the way people came and were able to see the bread. And this was probably in response to Exodus 23, verse 17, which we know as, three times in a year shall your males appear before the Lord your God, and they shall not appear empty. In Hebrew, meaning's a bit more complex. It says, appear in front of, or to see the face of, or appear in the face of, meaning God, of course. It implies that God sees you and you see him. God sees you and you see him. So by trotting out the bread of the presence, bread of the face, remember, the priests could make sure that this happened, that they were complying with this command that says, appear before the Lord. Go see God, is what it says. And in this sense, they could recreate the event that when the elders dined in God's presence back in Exodus. When it was time to see God, what did they do? They didn't reach for the altar. They didn't reach for the lamp. And they certainly did not reach for the Ark of the Covenant. They reached for the bread of the presence. They reached for that showbread to show the people. That was what they did to see God. Ritualistically, of course. As I said, only the priests could eat this bread, just like only the priests could eat the sacrifices, burn incense, and only the priests could wear a garment that was mixed of linen and wool. And it's also interesting, I think, that this continual reminder of the covenant had to be eaten. It had to be eaten. The priests were commanded to eat this. Now, I don't know if they ate it through the week. It's 12 loaves. You know, okay, they're not Wonder Bread, of course. We're not talking about that. It's, you know, 12 chapatis or 12 pitas, whatever you want to think of, imagine. You're supposed to eat all that in one day. Fortunately, it's Aaron and his son, so it's the high priest and his family could eat it. But no wonder, they probably lived pretty well. They, you know, got their share of bread. Were they supposed to eat it all week? It almost sounds like the bread was supposed, all 12 were supposed to sit there all week, and then you ate it that Friday and put the new stuff there out on the Sabbath, which means it's stale by the time you ate it. I mean, who knows? But anyway, they got a lot to eat. And we're going to see that this has a lesson too, that the a reminder that the covenant had to be eaten. It had to be internalized. And like I said, we're going to see that language come up again later. All right, so we've kind of got all that in our minds. We've got these images, we've got these visuals, we've got this understanding of what this bread is. And then Jesus comes down. And what does Jesus say? And the reason I wanted to put all that stuff out there first is because when Jesus says these words, those are the thoughts and the images and the pictures that are going to go through the minds of his audience. They're going to think about all these things. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." And people in the audience thinking, it's kind of like the manna. Well, it's kind of like the showbread. Does he mean that or does he mean this? Are we supposed to eat him? He changes every Sabbath. What's going on here? He says, "I am the bread of life." And he says that in a particular context. He says it most clearly in the book of John, chapter 6. In the book of John, chapter 6. So we need to pause here. We need to get the context for John, chapter 6, because it's a fascinating, fascinating part of Scripture. So to quote the Apostle Paul, "Therefore, with all this previous stuff going on in mind, we need to look at John, chapter 6. First of all, we need to understand that John chapter 6 recounts Jesus' actions in replicating or copying the events of the story of the Exodus. You can read through that chapter, and if you read it with that in mind, you can say, hey, yeah, this is similar. This is similar. And it's John recounts it the way he does on purpose for that. We're just going to scratch the surface on this, and we have to start in John chapter 5. So let's go to verse 33. John chapter 5, verse 33. Jesus is talking about John the Baptist. He's talking to the Pharisees. He went out to see John. He says, "You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things to you so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light." A burning and shining. What happens before the Exodus? Moses turns aside to see the burning bush, that burning, shining light. He says, "What is this? I'm going to go see." Jesus is creating that same motif here. He sets the stage by using language similar to Moses turning aside to see the burning bush. In verse 43, talking about John, he said as well, "He came and was not received," just like Moses initially. Actually, Jesus, sorry, came to his own and was not received, just like Moses. We see that in Exodus chapter 4, verse 1, and in 6, verse 9. And then we get these clinchers where Jesus makes direct mention of his connection with Moses in verses 45 and 47 of John chapter 5. "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" There's a clue. How will you believe my words? They did not believe his words, and neither did the Israelites believe Moses' words. So he's drawing that very direct parallel. In fact, Moses had to show them signs. They wouldn't believe him without them. We see that also in those citations I mentioned in Exodus 4, verse 1, verse 9, and verse 31. And now, with that as the background, we come to John 6, verse 1. John 6, verse 1. "After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias." So, he goes to the other side of the sea. What did the children of Israel do first? They crossed the sea. And then they came to a mountain. And in John chapter 6, verse 3, we see Jesus went up on the mountain. And there he sat down with his disciples. It was then that Jesus feeds them. What are some of the main events in the Exodus? They cross the sea, they head towards a mountain, and then they get manna. Now, they don't happen in the same order and exactly the same way, but the symbols are there. And these are symbols that his audience would have recognized and would have caught on to. Jesus goes to the mountain, he feeds the 5,000, symbolic multiplication of God's provision. The crowd seeks physical bread. Jesus directs them to the spiritual reality behind the miracle, very similar to the manna story. They're asking for bread, they get bread, and God says there's a spiritual lesson. Every word, live out of every word of God. In verse 26 and on, Jesus teaches and focuses on the spiritual reality, admonishing the crowd to seek that rather than the physical bread. And that's at the point where Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 32 through 35, he sums it all up and he says, "My Father gives you the true bread from heaven," talks a bit more about it, and he says, "I am the bread of life." It's at that point, when he's built this entire picture through his actions and through his words, he says, "I am the bread of life." He contrasts himself with the manna. He says, "Your father ate manna in the wilderness and are dead." What good was the manna? They're dead. That was verse 49. Manna sustained physical life. Christ sustains eternal life. John 6, verse 51, "The bread that I will give you is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." So what is the meaning of all this? Well, Jesus is the fulfillment of the manna and the showbread. Jesus is the fulfillment of the manna and the showbread. He is God's provision. He is God's presence and God's life offered directly to his people, not through intermediaries. John 1, verse 14 says, "The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us." Jesus is not merely a teacher. He's God's presence made visible. Therefore, Christ himself becomes the true bread in God's house. Remember earlier when we saw that the bread of the presence was placed on a table with wine and incense? It's in the holy place. It's outside the curtain, just to the north of the entrance. On the south side, there's the menorah, which was the source of light. An interesting little thing about this, maybe. Notice how that nobody, not even the high priest, could access the curtain and the ark behind it without going through the bread, the wine, and the light. He had to pass through them. I mean, he didn't walk over them, obviously. It's, you know, symbolically, he had to pass through them to be able to get there. And we know that all three of these things symbolize Jesus Christ: body and blood, flesh, bread, and wine. And Jesus, of course, is the light of God and the God's truth. Interesting thought. Again, probably worthy of further, more expansive study. So, with all this understanding, with Jesus saying these words, it brings us down to the last time he partook of bread in his human lifetime, before his crucifixion anyway. The last time he partook of bread before his crucifixion. And this is all about what we traditionally is called the Last Supper and our participation in the bread of life. How do we participate in this bread of life? How does this impact you and I in the here and now? There is rich, rich symbolism here. How can we participate in all of this? Well, first of all, in Matthew 26, verse 26, Jesus interprets the symbols for us, and we read these passages during the Passover. "Take, eat, this is my body," he says. He identifies himself with the bread of the presence, offered, broken, and given. Remember that the priests were the only ones who could eat the showbread or the bread of the presence, and also they had to pass through it to get to God. Well, here you go. Now all his followers have participation in that bread. In fact, that is what makes us a community. All his followers have that. Mike Greider spoke about this last week. 1 Peter 2, verse 9 talks about anticipating a time when all believers would become a royal priesthood. Only priests were allowed to eat the bread, and we as believers are to become a royal priesthood. We get to participate in that bread. Luke 22, verse 19. Luke 22, verse 19, again, talking about this final meal Jesus is eating with his disciples. He passes out the bread and the wine. tying all these things together to himself, and he says, "This do in remembrance of me." Now, this is not a vague remembrance. This is not a "don't forget this," kind of think about it. No, this is an action. This is an action to bring to memory. It is a covenantal participation, a covenantal participation. Just like the showbread was a memorial, something that makes you remember, it's a reminder, and it's something to participate in. Now, with the showbread, of course, it was the priests that participated in it, unless they were bringing it out to show the people. Israel ate the Passover to remember their deliverance, and we partake of Christ to participate in the deliverance that he has accomplished through the bread and the wine. Jesus gave some difficult passages in John chapter 6. I'm going to go back to some of them to tie this whole thing together, to tie this all up. We're going to ask the question, what does it mean? And we're going to answer the question, what does it mean to feed on Christ? Because Jesus, as I just mentioned, says, "Take, eat, this is my body, this is my blood." What does this mean? How are we supposed to fulfill that? Well, to feed on Christ is to internalize his words. We see in John 6, verse 52. John 6, verse 52, we're going to read through it so we have this section of scripture in mind. He's talking about, "I am the bread of life." We've already read that. The Jews obviously disputing amongst themselves. What does this mean? Anyway, in verse 52, he says, "The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?' So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you shall have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. And as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven." Remember the reference to manna there. "Not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. This sounds like a very gruesome picnic to me. But of course, the Jews disputed amongst themselves, as it says in verse 52, and as is sort of the national Jewish pastime, disputing about what the scripture says. But he gives us some clues. In verse 63, he says, "The words I speak to you are spirit and life." And he says, "The spirit is life-giving. The flesh is no help at all. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life." So let's use Jesus' own words. The flesh, i.e. eating Jesus' flesh literally, or in some strange ceremony, is profitless. It is his words that we must consume. It is his words that are spirit, and the spirit gives life. Daily spiritual nourishment, just like the manna. To feed on Christ is to live in his presence, like the showbread before the face of God. Remaining in Christ keeps us spiritually sustained. We see this in John 15, verses 4 through 5. John 15, verses 4 through 5, where Jesus says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing." Then he clarifies this, at least in part, when he says in verse 10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." To abide in him means to do what he says, to follow his instructions and live like he did. Very simple to say, but a challenge to accomplish. So to feed on Christ is to abide in him, to do what he said. To feed on Christ is to internalize his life, or rather, it's to step out of the way and let him live in us. We acknowledge his broken body and shed blood. We proclaim his death till he comes in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. Let's go there. 1 Corinthians 11, we're actually going to start in verse 19. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 19. It's an interesting passage by Paul here. He's giving the Corinthians instructions about how to do certain things, and he's correcting them about things that they were doing incorrectly, one of which was their Passover celebration. And he says this, "For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." He's saying to the Corinthians, there will be heresies in the church so that you who are genuine will be known. It's not a promise, but this is a statement from Paul saying part of the reason there are factions and heresies is so that genuine people will be made known. And in verse 20, he starts to correct them. He says, "When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." Now, these are some heavy words from Paul, some very heavy words. He talks about people's actions despising the church, and the way they were acting was humiliating those in the church who were less fortunate than we are. Than they were, all through the manner in which they were incorrectly observing the Passover ceremony. Remember, that's what this is about, the correct observance of the Passover ceremony. He goes on, verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Not think about this. Remember, remembrance is not just thinking. Not think about this. "Do this in remembrance of me." Just like the showbread was a memorial. And in verse 25, "In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Participating in the rituals that Jesus commanded is part of his living in us and our participation in his death. We cannot push those rituals aside. We cannot say, "Oh, it's different. We don't need to." No. "Abide in me," Jesus said. "Abide in me." Part of our abiding in him is doing what he says. And part of the things he said was, "Do these rituals in remembrance of me." Just like Moses told the children of Israel, "Go out and collect some manna, and then don't go out on Saturday and do it." It's the bread of life. It's part of the way Jesus enlivens us with spiritual, eternal life eventually. So if we're living as people nourished by the bread of life, what is that like? Well, bread is a staff of life, as I said before. It is the foundation of civilization. And more importantly, the bread of life is the foundation of a new civilization, and it's the staff of eternal life. We need to be consuming this bread. We need to be practicing daily dependence on the Word of God, not self-sufficiency, but consciously, actively, continually trying daily to draw near to Christ, just as the children of Israel went out each day to collect the manna. We need to practice covenant fidelity, replacing our own loaves, if you will, each Sabbath, and renewing our relationship with God. Remember, of course, that God doesn't need to renew his relationship with us. He's got it. But we need that reminder. We need that renewal. We need to be doing conscious things and saying, "How can I make this relationship better?" Part of that, of course, is surrender and listening to him. We need to remember we're a spiritual priesthood. We are eating at God's table. We should be living holy lives. We are companions with God, just like those elders were on the mountain and just like Christ's apostles were on his last meal. We are companions with God. We are sharing bread with him. And we hold out hope for the future, because one day we will eat the bread of the kingdom with Christ, as stated in Luke 22, verse 16. So it's the bread of life. It's the staff of life. It's the companionship with God. That is what we mean when we say the bread of life.